Hear now God's word as it is given to us in this prophecy, this book of Daniel. We're going to start the 8th chapter tonight. We're going to study verses 1 through 8, at least halfway through 8, but I'm going to read verses 5 through 8a as our scripture lesson. As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal. And he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And may the Lord bless the understanding of this prophetic word to our understanding this evening. Let's ask him to bring it alive for us. Father, as we truly compare Daniel's vision to history, to actually what happened, we pray that the end result for us, not just tonight, but as we go forward in this book of Daniel, that the end result will be that we are given reasons to believe, that our faith in this word of yours, that the incredible prophecies that Daniel sees and calls and with such exactness, that these will strengthen us and fortify us and give us reasons to believe, and that we will not be swayed or turned aside by all of those who try to make these to be reasons not to believe. Keep our focus on you and just to celebrate and just to glorify you for the proof that you give us that is in your word, that this is indeed the authentic word that you gave through the mouths of the prophets for us so that we can believe. And we will give you the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight, as we move into some of these visions that Daniel has, we're going to kind of change our tactic, or I'm going to change my tactic, and you just have to kind of come along as part of it. Because normally what I like to do is, in almost every piece of scripture that we look at, I like to kind of carve it up into digestible bites, and on each one of them have an application, something that speaks to us in our day-to-day lives. And usually I do that, and that's going to come out in this, but the nature of this text, I think, warrants for us to just celebrate what it is, just to celebrate the text in and of itself, and just to look at what Daniel is actually saying. In other words, what I want to do is I want to go through and I want to see what Daniel has to say in his vision, and then I want to carefully and with some detail, I want to talk about history and how these things actually came about and how exact and extraordinary these predictions, these prophecies that Daniel has given us here, and how we can actually point to the history that has occurred and we can say, wow, boy, that was amazing. And God, you're great. This book of yours is off the charts, and it gives us reasons to believe. And we're going to discuss the skeptics and the way that they look at it, not too closely. But that's kind of the way that we're going to look at these. That's the reason I'm only going to take about 8 verses here rather than the whole chapter, or dividing it up as it's normally divided up, is I just want to, talk about the vision, and then I want to talk about the reality behind the vision, and that's the way that we're going to look at it. Now, there are a couple of things about this vision. This is Daniel's second great vision. And there are a couple of things that are very similar to the first vision and the parallel vision to that vision that occurred back in the second chapter. And then there are some things that are different. One thing that is very obviously different is that we will see that in this vision, there's only two beasts that are going to be seen. And previously, there were four beasts that Daniel saw, each one of them representing a kingdom, one of the kingdoms that would rise and fall in between the time he saw these visions and the time that Christ comes in the beginning of the church. That's really Daniel's focus, that period of time, that 550-600-year window. Now, we saw last time, in the last vision, that there are indeed eschatological implications to his visions, but really it's the Christ that Daniel has in mind. Now, when we looked at the first vision, we noticed that four great beasts came up out of the waters, and each one of them was one of the kingdoms that would come between then and the time of Christ. Well, tonight we're just going to zoom in on two of those kingdoms, and we're going to see in greater detail, more so in the third country or the third kingdom, but we're going to see in greater detail what happens with the second great kingdom and the third great kingdom. So that's one very obvious difference that we're going to see between this vision and the last. But there's a not so obvious difference. There's one that you can't see because you're reading the English and you don't see the underlying language. The underlying language switches. Daniel is kind of unique in this, that it started out, the first chapter and the first three verses of the second chapter were written in Hebrew, the language of the Jewish people. Then starting in 2:4 all the way through 7:28, the language switches to Aramaic. Well, Aramaic was the language of the Gentiles, the language of the Babylonians, the Syrians, and it was the international language even in Jesus' day, but it was a language that Gentiles spoke along with the Jews. Well, here in the 8th chapter, we switch back to Hebrew again, and the rest of the book is going to be in Hebrew. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, the significance is that this, what he's writing now, this zooming in, if you will, this detail that he's going to give us about these two kingdoms in the middle are going to have great significance to the Hebrew people. Obviously, it's something written in their language, and that's the reason that Daniel would do that. And so, therefore, the rest of the book is going to be written in that language. Now, we're going to be seeing the same four or the same kingdoms involved here that we have already seen. So let's go back and let's just kind of establish that. We know that twice now in the book of Daniel, we have seen visions of the future and the kingdoms that will rise and fall. We know that Daniel has told us that is a very integral part of his book, that God is sovereign and God is the one who changes the times and the circumstances. God is the one who raises up kingdoms and have them fall. And that's what we see in these four great kingdoms. The first time we saw it was chapter 2 when Nebuchadnezzar had that dream. And he had that great statue, and each part of that statue was a different metal. The golden head representing Babylon. The silver torso representing the Medo-Persian Empire. The bronze midriff representing the Greek Empire. And of course, those iron feet representing the kingdom or the empire, the great empire of Rome, so important at the time that Christ would come. But then in that vision, we saw a fifth kingdom arise, not a stone not cut by human hands, representing the kingdom of Christ that was going to pulverize the whole Colossus. And we see that that's Daniel's vision. At least that's the vision that God is giving between the time that he's writing and the coming of the Christ. Well, Daniel has his own vision in chapter 7, and that's the last one that we studied. And in that vision, he saw the same four kingdoms rise up out of the sea, but each one of them was as a fantastic beast. The first beast being the winged lion representing Babylon. the second beast, the great bear, somehow taller or bigger on one side than the other, with three bones sticking out of his mouth, that represented the Medo-Persian Empire. And then the leopard with four heads and four wings, representing the blitzkrieg warfare of Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. And finally, that fourth beast, so horrible that there wasn't any natural animal that you could compare it to. Just a beast of destruction, representing, of course, the Roman Empire. And then there was some detail about that beast, the horn that grew up out of the ten horns, displacing three of them. And it was haughty and blasphemous, an antichrist figure. But he's really pointing, at least I thought he's pointing more at the Caesars of Rome, the Caesars who would defile God and call themselves God and be haughty and blasphemous. Now, rather than seeing the kingdom of Christ as that in that vision as the fifth kingdom, we all of a sudden switched up to the throne room of God in heaven and saw the coronation of Jesus, that beautiful picture of him coming on the clouds of heaven and being, his kingdom being inaugurated. And I said I thought it was right after his ascension. And so those are the first two, and that's kind of the overview. This is what's going to happen between the time that Daniel has these visions and the time of Christ. Well, in this vision, he's going to zoom in, and we're going to get some detail. And extraordinary detail it is. Brothers and sisters, there's no way. There's just no way that this is by accident and the way that Daniel sees this. So I hope that you will be encouraged and find in this, as I do, reasons to believe and to trust in this word. Reasons that fortify us and strengthen us. So with that said, we can jump into our text. The first two verses are sort of an introduction. Daniel sets the scene, tells us the when and the where of this vision, both of them historically important. And then in the next two verses, 3 and 4, he's going to tell us about the ram that represents the Medo-Persian Empire. And then in the rest of the verses, 5 through the first half of 8, we are going to see the extraordinary military career of Alexander the Great and represented as this he-goat. And the detail, again, as we go on through the chapter, is truly amazing. So let's start off by looking at the introduction, first of all, as Daniel sets the scene. In verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first." Notice, he ties it in with the first vision. So we know that this is a zoom in on the first vision. We're looking at the second and the third of these great kingdoms. We are in the third year of King Belshazzar. Now, you remember that Belshazzar is a co-regent. The actual king of Babylon is Nabonidus. But for whatever reason, he sort of forsook Babylon, went down south. We don't know whether he was ill or whether he was on military campaigns. But he left the administration of Babylon to his not-so-capable son, Belshazzar. And we called him the little big man back in chapter 5 because he sort of fiddled while Rome burned. He allowed Cyrus to sneak in too and just take the city pretty much without a fight. But this is the third year of his reign. Now, the first of Daniel's visions in chapter 7 occurred at the first year of his reign. Now, probably Belshazzar was appointed co-regent by his father around 553 BC. These are important dates. And so this places this particular vision about 550 years before Christ, 550 BC. We are still in the era when Babylon is the primary, the chief power in all of the world. And of course, we know that that is shortly going to come to an end. 550 was also an important date in history for another reason. Because 550 was the year that Cyrus, the king of Persia, Cyrus the Great, came into his own. The power first resided in what was known as the Median kingdom. And the Medes and the Persians had an alliance with each other. So they kind of were melded into one kingdom. But 550 was the year that Cyrus came into power and became the dominant power in the Medo-Persian Empire, and then just ran away with it because he is going to become the greatest empire that had existed on the earth up until that point of time. So the 550 figure is important. That is the year that Daniel has this vision. Now, most of the action of this vision is not going to happen until 200 years later in the 300s. That's when Alexander the Great is going to live and have his amazing career. So this is all something that's going to happen 200 years in the future. Now, brothers and sisters, I need to go ahead and tell you something. And you know this, but let me go ahead and repeat it. That these prophecies of Daniel are so exact and they are so fulfilled by history, that those who do not believe in things like fulfilled prophecies, they have had to find a way to get around it. And the way that they have done that is by saying this was all written ex eventu, after the event. In other words, the only way you can get this exact with prophecy is for someone to be writing, and they say it was around 165 BC, during the times of the Maccabees. Greece is still in power. And during that time, and they're writing as if they're Daniel, writing in 550, 400 years earlier, but they're writing it after all of this has happened. And I'm going to, just as an afterthought, when we finish this, I have a real problem with that. And it kind of flows with the same thing we were talking about Jesus this morning. You know something, if Jesus wasn't the Son of God and he wasn't the Savior of the world, then he was a liar. And we really don't need to be paying any attention to the things that he said. I don't care how great the words are. If he led people astray and lied to us, then he can't be the Son of God, or he can't be the one we think he is. Well, it's the same thing with Daniel here. I mean, goodness gracious, if somebody in 165 wrote this book to fool all of us and act like it happened 500 or 400 years earlier in 550, well, that's disingenuous. That's downright false. And so therefore, how can we trust anything in the Bible if that's the way it was written? I just don't understand how they can view things that way, or why they go in and they say, you know, we have to reorganize everything that traditionally we have already seen so that we can disprove these prophecies because they're just too exact. They couldn't have happened by accident. And we would all say, absolutely, it couldn't happen by accident. But my goodness gracious, if God's not great enough to reveal the future to Daniel, then he's not much of a God, is he? And so therefore, we're going to find in this not reasons to not believe, like the skeptical scholars would have us believe, but reasons to believe. Because the evidence, at least as far as I'm concerned, the evidence is that this was written, this vision occurred in 550 B.C., 300 years or 200 years before any of this occurs. So that's the when of this. And now in the second verse, Daniel's going to tell us the where. The where is also important. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital or the citadel, which is in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the Ulai Canal. Now, the events are going to take place in what was then a capital or a citadel. It was a fortress. It was a treasure trove. Susa was a very important city as far as both Babylon and Persia were concerned. It was right on the borderline. It would have been in the far west of what is now Iran. And it was the Elam province was a low-lying plain right at the foot of the mountains that go into Iran. It would have been the farthest eastern extremities of the Babylonian Empire, probably in 550 BC, because Cyrus is coming into power. It might have even by then been appropriated by Persia, But in those days, Nabonidus and Cyrus were buddies, or at least they were friends before Cyrus conquers Babylon and takes it away from him. But anyway, it could have been that Daniel was there in Susa at that time. But more than likely, he wasn't. If you read the language carefully, it sounds like Daniel is in Babylon and he's transported to Susa in the vision. And more than likely, we know that Daniel was not in favor by Belshazzar, because if you remember when the writing was on the wall, Daniel's on mothballs. I mean, Belshazzar wasn't even going to call him until his mother made him, you know, to tell him what that writing was. So Daniel was out of favor, and the only reason he would have really had to have been in Susa would have been for a diplomatic mission on behalf of the king. And so more than likely, he's not there. More than likely, he's back in Babylon, transported there when he sees his vision. And that is significant because historically we're going to see that Susa, pretty important in this epic battle between these two great beasts. So anyway, that's how Daniel sets the groundwork for us. Now let's see as he sees this first great beast. Look in the third verse. I raised my eyes and saw and behold a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other and the higher one came up last. Really some very important details there. By the way, that canal is still there. There's a canal in between two rivers there just outside of Susa. And it's a man-made canal. It was a man-made canal then. I couldn't ever really find out whether it was a transportation canal or an irrigation canal. Probably something to do with both of those. But that canal is identifiable. And so this is all happening right there outside of Susa. And so he sees this ram, this male sheep, and he has two horns. Now, brothers and sisters, ever since we have first started studying these four kingdoms, going all the way back to the second chapter, we have noted that there has been a controversy over whether this is the Median and then the Persian Empire or the Medo-Persian Empire, whether it's one empire or two. Skeptical scholars want to split them apart. Why do they want to split them apart? Because even if they say this was written in 165 BC, Rome is still on the horizon. So they got to get rid of Rome. They can't have the fourth kingdom being Rome. They need the fourth kingdom to be Greece. And so therefore, they want to split the Median Empire or the Median Empire and the Persian Empire. Trouble is, there's no historical documentation of that. The Medes were never really a great empire. They were a kingdom. There was always an alliance between Persia, and so they're all between the Medes and the Persians, and the Persians were the greater of them. So this is a clear description of that Medo-Persian Empire, because the shorter horn, meaning power in the ancient days, the shorter horn came up first, but then the second horn was greater than the shorter first horn, the second horn being Persia and Cyrus, and the shorter horn being the Medes. Now, if you think that's not enough, just jump down to the 20th verse and see what Daniel's interpreter says. As for the ram that you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. So there's no doubt that this particular ram is indeed not the Medes or the Persians, but the Medo-Persian Empire. And so that's the way we're going to see the bear in the first vision and the midriff in the vision of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, nonetheless, after he tells us about these horns, which, by the way, again, those are the power, and he is standing by the canal there at Susa, in the fourth verse, he says, I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him. There was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Well, we're talking about Cyrus of Persia there, folks, because, as I said, Persia was on the far eastern extremities of the Babylonian Empire. And when Cyrus mounted his assault on the known world, on the Babylonian Empire, that's exactly what he did. He went northward and westward and southward. Northward he went and conquered Armenia and Iberia and the countries around the Caspian Sea. Westward he took Babylon, Mesopotamia, Syria, and the countries of Asia Minor. Southward he took Palestine and Egypt and Libya and Ethiopia, going across northern Africa. Exactly what Daniel says this ram did is exactly what Cyrus the Persian did. And he built the greatest empire that the world had ever known to that date. And so when Daniel says that no beast could stand before him and there was no one who could rescue from his power, he did as he pleased and became great. He is mapping out the next 200 years of history, because for the next 200 years, the Persian Empire is invincible and no one could stand against them. They completely overwhelmed anyone that they came up against, except, of course, when they tried to invade Greece. The Greeks fought them off, and we will get to that in a little bit. But anyway, very exact history here, as Daniel describes this great ram representing the Medo-Persian Empire. Well, now he goes to the second part of this vision. In the fifth verse, now we get into some of the very interesting historical facts. Let's take a look at it. As I was considering, behold, a male goat, or a he-goat, came from the west across the face of the whole earth, without touching the ground. All right, from the west, this is a new conquest. A he-goat, any male animal like this, goats and rams and things like that, represented tyrannical power in the ancient world. And of course, the horns represented the seat of that power. Well, this great power comes out of the west, not in the east now. The east and west there was really representing on what side of the Euphrates River you were on. And so Greece is west of the eastern powers, which Persia was the last great eastern empire. But anyway, there's no doubt that this fits the bill as far as the Greek empire. And even if you go back into the mythology of Macedonia or Macedon, which was one of the Greek city-states from which Alexander came from, in their mythology, and I can't exactly remember how it was, but somewhere in there, a he-goat figures into the foundation of that country. But anyway, this goat comes flying across the land from the west, and notice the language. He came across the face of the whole earth. Now, that doesn't talk about a surgical strike in one place. That talks about a force that is going to come and simply annihilate and conquer everything in his path. And that is what the extraordinary military career of Alexander the Great did. He took everything that was in his path. And notice again what we learn about this without touching the ground. Every time we hear about this empire, we hear about speed. This goat is flying across the land. And of course, that is representative of Alexander the Great. That was his mode of military might. It was blitzkrieg. It was lightning warfare. And he didn't mess around. He conquered the world in 10 years. An amazing military career. And so this is very representative of Greece. There's no doubt that this is talking about Greece and that Greece, that empire of Alexander the Great. Well, notice what it says now. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. One horn, not two horns, but a single horn that represents, of course, Alexander the Great. And once again, if you don't believe me, or if you think that I might be reading something into it, jump down to the 21st verse and see what the interpreter says. The goat is the king of Greece, and the great horn between his eyes is the first king, the great king, Alexander the Great. And we are going to trace later on the history of the career of that great military genius, and we will see how closely it follows in with this. But let's continue and get the rest of Daniel's vision. Look in the sixth verse. He came to the ram, and went, remember, you know where the ram is? It's in Susa, all right? And he came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and he ran at him in his powerful wrath. I want you to notice the language here, power and wrath and anger. And it seems like this is far more than just a conquest for dominion or wealth. There seems to be something personal in the way the words these are stated. Look in the seventh verse. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. Of course, the breaking of the horns represents the breaking of power. The horns were the seat of power in the ancient literature. And so this he-goat that comes flying across the world with this one great horn, Alexander the Great, falls upon this the ram and breaks both of his horns. Of course, where this is happening is by the canal right there in Susa. And the ram had no power to stand before him. Now just look at this language. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him. And there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. This is not simple conquest. This is total annihilation. So when we look at history, we're going to want to ask ourselves, is this represented in the way that actually the battle between Greece and Persia played out? And why did it play out? Where was the anger? And why was there this rage and this seeming vendetta that was part of the way that this he-goat took and conquered over the ram? Well, anyway, we see at the end of that the complete destruction of the great kingdom of Persia. Well did the preacher of Ecclesiastes say, vanity, vanity, all is vanity. Well did the writer of the second psalm say, why do the nations rage and pit themselves against the Lord and his anointed? Don't they know that God is the one that raises up kingdoms and kings and brings them down? So the mighty Persian Empire we see destroyed by this military genius. Now, that's Daniel's view of this epic battle. Let's now step back a little bit and let's take an historical view. Let's see what actually happened. And brothers and sisters, I want you to know something. I did not pull this history strictly from Christian books. I pulled it both from Christian commentaries and from secular history about the career of Alexander the Great. And I just want you to be the judge about how accurate this prophecy written 200 years before any of this happened, how exact this actually is. Well, Alexander was born about 356 BC, almost exactly 200 years after Daniel had this vision. His father was the king of Macedonia. Now, Greece was not a unified country in those days. It was a collection of city-states, and each city-state had its own king, and Alexander's father was the king of Macedon, or Macedonia. When Alexander was about 13 years old, his father decided that his son needed to get a good education, so he hired a tutor. You know who he hired? You know who tutored Alexander the Great? Aristotle. Aristotle was his tutor and taught him. I mean, who knows what kind of education he got at the feet of Aristotle with a one-on-one tutor? Obviously, he was probably well paid for it. But he learned much, but he also learned not just the good things that Aristotle could have taught him, and of course he was one of the great philosophers of all time, but also the bad things that Aristotle would have taught him. Because Aristotle was a typical Greek, and as a Greek, Greek, he really thought that Greeks were the gods, divine leaders of the world, and the rest of the world were barbarians, and they should be slaves to the Greeks. And so everywhere the Greek went should be Greek land, and everyone else should be submitted to them. And so that kind of helps explain Alexander's belief that the world needed to be Greek, and everywhere that he placed his foot, that should be, he should be the king of that place. And so when his father died when he was 20, he set out to do that almost immediately. Almost immediately, he set out to conquer the world in what was one of the, actually not one of, the most amazing and brilliant military careers. And the military genius of Alexander has been unmatched in all of history. He literally conquered the world, the known world, in about 10 years. Now, before he took off to conquer the world, he first conquered Greece, and he whipped into shape all of the other city-states so that they would support him and his military conquest. And he was pretty brutal. I mean, he wasn't a soft man at all. In fact, he started out by overrunning one of the city-states and burning its cities and selling off the women and children into slavery and saying, anybody else who wants to stand against me, the same thing's going to happened to them. So they all kind of fell in line behind Alexander the Great. So he took off, and his focus was on Persia. Now, just as Daniel told us that there was something more than just a conquest. You see, as far as Alexander was concerned, this was payback time. The Greeks never got over 150 years earlier, where Xerxes, the great Persian emperor, attacked and tried to subdue Greece. Well, they fought him off, but they never got over it. There was this vendetta. There was this anger. There was this rage that burned inside of Greeks against Persia. So the very first thing that Alexander was going to do was go back and take Persia. And he wasn't just going to take it. He was going to make them pay for the audacity of trying to attack and subdue Greece. And so he headed out with a force, a relatively small force. There are like millions of people in the Persian army. And that's the way they overwhelmed their foes. And so, you know, Alexander, I mean, with a relatively small group, 50,000 fighting men on foot, about 38,000 sailors, a bunch of ships and chariots, the cavalry, and a pretty good entourage. But, you know, nothing compared to the size of the military force of Persia. Well, he's pretty cocky young guy. Remember, he's about 20 years old, and he showed up on Persian soil, and he took his spear and thrust it into the ground, and he thanks the gods for giving him Persia. You know, all he's done is landed on the shore. Well, the leader of Persia at this time is Darius III, and he hears about this young whippersnapper who's going to conquer Persia, so he sets out to teach him a lesson. And unfortunately, it was for Darius, it was he who was taught the lesson. He was resoundingly defeated. I mean, without even a contest, because Alexander was truly just a military genius. He was a great leader of men, and he had a great fighting force. And so the next 4 to 5 years is a very ugly story of Alexander the Great chasing Darius III all around the Persian Empire. Every time they met and everywhere they met, there was a battle, and Alexander won every single one of them. After a while, Darius starts trying to sue for peace. He starts trying to give him land. He starts offering him immense fortunes. But you got to see what Daniel has told us. No, there was rage. There was anger. There was a desire to stomp him and crush him. And so he didn't listen to any of the times that Darius tried to sue for peace. He continued to pursue him because what he wanted was the absolute and control, the annihilation of Persia. And so he's forcing and he's coming on down. And the Bible chronicles in several places when he came close to Palestine and actually talks about the brilliant way that he took Tyre and Sidon. Of course, Tyre was that place where they had that island out in the ocean, and they all retreated there, and no one could get there. Of course, Alexander destroyed the town on the city and used the rubble to build a highway out to Tyre, and of course, he defeated that that great fortress city as well. Everywhere he went, if there was a walled city that resisted him, he destroyed the city. He didn't just conquer and let them rule themselves. No, he pretty much destroyed, butchered them, sent the women and children into slavery, and took all of the wealth of that city. And so he left a path of destruction exactly as Daniel said. He came across from the west flying across the face of the whole earth. Well, that's exactly the way Alexander was taking things. The Bible chronicles amazingly how he showed up in Jerusalem and Judea, and how by the grace of God, he left it. I mean, of all the places that he destroyed, he left Jerusalem alone. Didn't do any, I mean, didn't even badly pillage the temple of his wealth. He continued on down south. There was a major fortress at Gaza just south of there, which he totally annihilated and burned to the ground and butchered everybody in it and sold all the women and children into slavery. But he didn't do anything to Jerusalem and Judea. Of course, we know why, because God protects his people. Well, anyway, trouble began to start for Alexander about this time. He made his way to Egypt, and as he approached Egypt, he was welcomed as a hero, actually as a liberator, because I guess the Persians had not been the best landlords to them. And so they appointed Alexander the Great as Pharaoh. Now, it's, let me see, what time? We're about 332 now. About that time that he gets to Pharaoh. Now, problems began to develop in his character. First of all, he thought that he had a divine mandate from the gods that every place he set his foot needed to be under his rule. And then he began to think, well, I'm kind of like a son of the gods, and so therefore I'm sort of impervious to anything. And then he started to think he was actually a god. And while he was in Egypt, he started to believe his own hype, and he indulged and began to enjoy the sensual pleasures of the Orient. And he developed an alcohol problem and started partying and became very licentious. And the great discipline that had driven him and his men to that point began to see cracks in that armor. Well, after his pause in Egypt, he left there about 331, headed back to Babylon to continue his pursuit of Darius III. So first of all, he went to Babylon and conquered that, and then he came back to meet old Darius for the last time. And where do you think that battle was? Susa. Okay, or right around there, right near the place that Daniel saw this he-goat coming to destroy the ram that was Persia. Well, he didn't have much trouble at Susa. Susa being a fortress or a citadel, and there was a great treasure trove there, so he took that. And then he marched just north of there to the ceremonial capital of Persia, which was Persepolis. You may have remembered Persepolis. Persepolis was that place that the Shah of Iran had that opulent party that broke the bank of Iran. Shah of Iran. Broke the bank and actually lost his kingdom for him because he was being so extravagant. Well, there is where the final battle really is occurring. And Darius gets defeated and he runs up into the hills. And typical of Alexander at this time, he kind of let his men run amok. And, they're running around Persepolis, looting it and raping and pillaging. And somebody started a fire and burned the city to the ground. And so Alexander wakes up the next day and says, whoops, didn't mean to do that. Sorry, but Persepolis was destroyed by Alexander the Great. And so he goes back to Babylon, and pretty much We come to the end of the Persian Empire. And brothers and sisters, it happened exactly as Daniel said it happened, writing 200 years before the time. Now, his view of all this continues. That's why I wanted to read at least the first half of the 8th verse, because he says, "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken." Now, notice that. Don't pay attention to the way that is written. Because when the horn is broken means the power source is destroyed. And in Alexander's case, he dies. But nobody kills him. Nobody finds him. I mean, he killed Darius. Well, actually, he didn't kill Darius III. Darius III, the last emperor of Persia, ran into the hills and was actually killed by his own men, who left him riddled with spears for Alexander to find. But nobody's going to kill Alexander. There's not going to be anything that breaks his horn. It is going to be God who breaks his horn. It is going to be his own falling apart of character that breaks his horn. And that certainly is how this came about. He continued to become more and more ruthless. Everywhere he went, there was a battle to be fought. And while he was there in Persia and Babylon, he decided that the gods had given him India. And so off he goes to win the Indian continent. And this was when his army just finally came to the end and said, "This far and no farther." And his officers actually came to him and said, "Come on, son, you know, there's a time to stop, and now's the time to stop. I mean, you've got all the money in the world. You've got the known world. What on earth do you need India for?" But he thought it was a divine mandate, so he kept pushing and saying, "We've got to go." But the army simply refused. They've had it for over 10 years. All they've been doing is fighting one battle after another. I mean, sooner or later, they want to go home. But not Alexander. But he couldn't go forward because the army refused to. So he enraged, angry, he returns to Babylon. And everywhere along the way, there is a battle to be fought because everybody wanted to destroy Alexander. Well, it was in the fall of 326 BC that he returned and went back to Persia. During that time, he was severely wounded in one of the battles, and everybody thought he was going to die. It was an arrow wound, but he miraculously recovered, and continued to lead his men back to Susa and back to Babylon into this area. Now is when his character really began to fall apart, and that horn is actually going to be broken even before he dies. He is the perfect example of the old adage, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. This man had it all. He had wealth, he had power, he had control and dominion. No one could tell him what to do, but he began to fall apart in his own character. His drinking became out of control, and his partying became out of control. And he wanted to simply enjoy the sensual pleasures of the East. By 324 BC, he had decided that instead of Greece being the center of his empire, that Babylon was the center of his empire. I mean, you can go and look at the Whore of Babylon in Revelation, and this is exactly what Babylon became for Alexander the Great, because he became orientalized, if that's a word. You know, the world was Hellenized by Greek. That means that Greek culture spread throughout the world. You may remember Daniel's first vision when the first three beasts were stripped of their power but allowed to stay around for a while. And we said that's probably the cultural influence that Greece had on the world. Well, that continued. But Alexander decided, I don't want to be Hellenized anymore. I'm sick of Greece. I want to be an Oriental. So he began to force Oriental permissivism and Oriental sensualism and Oriental ideas and thoughts upon his officers. He even went to the point where he had a mass wedding where he required 100 of his top officers to marry Persian and Median women. He himself married two of them. Okay? And so even before he's dead, notice the exact nature of Daniel's prophecy. The horn was broken. It was broken even before he died. And that came suddenly, and nobody expected it, at the height of his power, at the height of his influence, riding roughshod over the greatest empire the world had known to that time. And only 32 or 33 years old, he died in June of 323. It started actually back in May. May 29th, he attended a function for one of his officers. I think it was an admiral or something. And as usual, it was a big drunken ordeal. And, you know, he actually got kind of tired, wanted to go home to bed. But somebody said, "Nah, let's go to this other party." And they ended up drinking heavily all night. Well, at that party, someone handed him a goblet filled with undiluted wine, is the way that it is reported. And he took the goblet and he downed it in one draft, cried out, and then passed out on the floor. Everybody thought he was dead. They took him to his room and put him to bed. He woke up the next morning with a high fever, but he wasn't dead. And he thought he was going to overcome it. He started trying to take care of the affairs of state, but it just was no good. He never actually recovered from that night. And so everyone thought that he had been poisoned. In fact, Aristotle was actually accused of mixing the poison and sending to him by courier. But then they stopped believing in that because there really wasn't a poison that worked this way, because he lasted for 10 days. By June the 5th, he was bedridden. By June the 6th, he knew he was going to die. The army came and filed before him. On the early morning of June 10th, at the age of 32, after conquering the world, Alexander the Great died. And we will talk about the aftermath of that death when we meet the next time and we pick it up. But again, what an example of those who rage against the Lord. You know, when he died, they whispered in his ear, "Who is it that is going to replace you? Who will be the one that will take your kingdom?" And just barely his last words were, "The strongest." And that's the way he left it. And that's exactly what's going to happen. There's going to be an epic battle for 40 years over who's going to gain this empire. And as we're going to see, Daniel's going to tell us that empire is going to split in four ways. And we will talk about that the next time we come. Now, it's interesting. They could never figure out how he died. They thought it might be malaria. They thought he might have pickled his liver, cirrhosis of the liver, because he was such a drinker. They also thought that it might have been one of his old injuries. And then just a couple of years ago, they discovered a plant that grows in that region that has a poison that acts exactly the way the poison or Alexander died. It takes about 10 days, 2 weeks for this to work, and you get a high fever, you go back and forth, and finally it kills you. Well, so the theory that he got poisoned by his own men who knew that he was crazy and it was never going to stop, he was plotting the conquest of Arabia when he died, that he might have been poisoned by one of his own men. And that, brothers and sisters, is how the horn is broken. Now, that's where we're going to cut it, and that's where we're going to leave it tonight. But I just want to make one comment. I mean, I don't know about you, but when I compare the history next to Daniel's prophecy, that strengthens me. I see that and I say, wow, Lord, there's no way that this could have been written 200 years before this happened. This is just too exact. And I really do have a problem with those who want to say, no, it was written after the event, ex eventu. Because as I said, that means that Daniel is a fallacious falsehood of a book. It means that someone wrote that book with the intention of fooling all of us, of making us believe in something that is not true, that making us believe that Daniel had this vision 200 years before it happens and all the other visions that he's going to have, but actually he didn't have any of it. It was all written after the effect. Now, for some reason, that doesn't seem to bother these scholars, and I know some good scholars who think that. It doesn't seem to bother them, but it bothers the heck out of me. Because if that's true, Daniel, we have no business reading this book. We have no business giving it any credence. Because it's a fake and a phony and a fraud. Throw it out. It doesn't belong in the Bible. Well, since it is in the Bible, it also doesn't have very many good things to say about the Bible itself. Because how can I trust the Bible if there's some phony book in there that somebody wrote after the events happened? You see, to me, this is the enemy. Trying to steal what for us is a powerful statement that God is in this book, that God wrote it. And there's no way that this could have been written 200 years before it happened with the amount of detail that Daniel has given to it if it's not God working through him when he writes it. So that's the reason, you know, something I just don't see that we're going to even consider that this was written after the fact. The implications are just too broad. And that's the reason we are simply going to glorify God and praise Him and celebrate the amazing accuracy of this book that authenticates for us that this book is something that we truly can believe in. And this is something we can trust in. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the encouragement you give us and the strengthening of our faith that you give us when you show us books like this. There's no way, and I admit, the one thing I agree with those liberal scholars who want to change this all around, the one thing that I agree with is that there is no way this happened by accident. This is just way too detailed for it to have been a coincidence. But I know, dear Lord, that you're not going to let this, your Holy Spirit is not going to allow a book in your Bible that is so fraudulent that it was written 400 years after it says it was written and acts like it has been all these prophecies. Lord, no. I know that this is here to strengthen our faith and bolster it and to show us we can truly trust in your words. And we do indeed give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.